I'm talking about Elijah tonight. Elijah was one of the most interesting and mysterious men to ever live. He was a giant of a man. He was a man who appeared just when his nation needed him most. He's considered the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. He was born and raised in an obscure village in Gilead. His entire ministry was a protest against the idolatry and corruption into which the northern kingdom of Israel had declined. He clashed repeatedly with Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was the weak, vain, immoral king. Jezebel was his domineering, idol-worshipping, Baal-worshipping wife. Now, Jezebel especially hated the true worship of Jehovah God. She was the one who manipulated her husband Ahab to persecute the people of God. Ahab was just weak and immoral, but he really didn't have any real concern about religion one way or the other. But Jezebel was a Baal worshiper. She was an idol worshiper, and she hated Jehovah God, and she hated the religion of Israel. Now, Elijah was a patriot as well as a prophet. He saved his nation from following Ahab and Jezebel by preaching and serving as the conscience of the people, telling them what it was that they should believe and how it was that they should stand. Elijah was a great man. As I said, probably the greatest of all the prophets, and yet he was a man. He was just a man. And in fact, in our text a few moments ago, the Bible begins by saying in James chapter 5 that he was a man subject to like passions as we are. I'm encouraged tonight that God does not require perfection before he can use us for his honor and glory. In fact, I'm encouraged tonight to realize that not only does God not require perfection, but he oftentimes chooses to use the weakest of the weak to show forth his power. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. God has chosen the base things of the world to bring things which are despised. God chose them to bring to nothing those that are seeming to be something." And the reason he does it is that no flesh should glory in his presence. This man, Elijah, who was the greatest of the prophets, and yet he was a man. He was subject to like passions as we are. He battled fear. He had problems with discouragement. He had problems with depression. He was even suicidal, and yet God used him in a great way. There are many lessons that we can learn from Elijah and from his life, but the one I want to focus on one thought tonight, and that is this matter of learning how to live by faith, the importance of living by faith, continuing to love and trust God, even whenever you don't see your way to do so. Whenever everything is falling apart around you, when your spirit is dried up, your life and your ministry are no longer exciting, when you see no reason to continue, when your prayers seem to be bouncing off of the ceiling and you can't find God, that's the time we need to learn how to live by faith. That's the time we must live by faith. Years ago, I came across this poem. We don't know who wrote it. It's an anonymous poem. But here's the poem. "When things go wrong, as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high, you want to smile, but you have to sigh. When care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but don't you quit. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint of the clouds of doubt. You never can tell how close you are. It may be near when it seems so far. So stick to the fight when your heart is hit. It's when things seem worse that you must not quit." Don't quit. That's what we learn from Elijah. Now, Elijah, this journey of faith, learning how to become the man that God used to be, to make him the man he was, this great man of faith. The first thing I want you to see is how Elijah developed his faith, how God took this man who just shows up out of nowhere. He's kind of like Melchizedek, you know. We don't know who his parents are. We don't know what happened to him. We know what happened to him. He just shows up one day, and then boom, one day God takes him back up into heaven in a chariot of fire. But this man Elijah that shows up out of this obscure village in Gilead, and yet God makes him the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. How does God develop his faith? So I'm going to give you just two thoughts. Number one, how God developed his faith. The second thought is how Elijah demonstrated his faith. As I was putting together this message, I realized that these are too important to skim over. And so tonight, I want to just take part one of the message. And next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll finish it up. But first of all, we're talking about how God developed his faith. And we see it in 1 Kings chapter 17. Then we go to chapter 18 next Sunday night, and we see how he demonstrated that faith that God developed in chapter 17. But he had to develop it. He had to learn to walk by faith. So how do we learn to walk by faith? How can we develop our faith like Elijah had? Number one, first thought. Well, only one thought tonight, one point. We must prove God personally. Now, you've got to personally get a hold of this thing. Young people, you have got to personally trust God in your own life. You've got to be raised and get to the point in your life where it's not just your parents' faith. It's not just your church's faith. But you personally get a hold of it. You believe it yourself, that it's yours, that it's become a part of your life. Elijah had to learn to trust God personally. He never could have gotten to chapter 18 where he demonstrated his faith if he had not first proved his God and realized that that God was the living God. He comes to chapter 18 of 1 Kings and he's able to stand before Ahab and he's able to call upon Jehovah as the living God. How's he know that? He figured it out in chapter 17. In chapter 17, God developed his faith. He got personally in touch with the living God. There were at least three miraculous situations that God used to prove to Elijah that he was real, that God could be trusted in every part of life. All three of them were found in chapter 17. So I want to look at those three things tonight, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at how he lived out his faith and demonstrated it in chapter 18. There's three things recorded here. First of all, he talks about the brook Cherith. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." So first of all, he prays that the rain would stop. And he stands before Ahab and predicts, prophesies that the rain is going to stop for the next 3.5 years, unless it's according to his word. The word of the Lord came unto him saying, "Get thee hence, turn thee eastward, hide thyself." Now in chapter 17 and verse 3, God says to Elijah, "Hide yourself." In chapter 18 and verse 1, "Show thyself." But you got to hide yourself first. The problem is oftentimes we want to show ourselves. We say, "Hey, I'm ready for prime time." Now you're not ready for prime time until you hide yourself. Elijah had to go hide himself first. And so in chapter 17, he goes to a place called the brook Cherith. And so the Bible says, "Hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. It shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. So he goes off to this brook Cherith. And he says, God says, "Go hide yourself by that brook." So he goes there. He's completely alone. Now wait a minute. It might be kind of nice to be able to go. In fact, it would be kind of nice to go to the country for a few days of leisurely sitting next to a river. It'd be great. Maybe go up to go up in the San Bernardino Mountains or something. Maybe go up to Big Bear or somewhere like that, or Lake Arrowhead, and to find a nice little brook, a nice little river. I think that'd be great. And to find that little river and just go up there and sit there by yourself for a few days, read some books, and just have a quiet time alone with God. But that's not what's going on here. Elijah goes there, and there is absolutely nothing there. Nothing. No one's there. Only Elijah. He is there by himself. He has no books to read. He has nothing to do. He has no one to talk to. He has nowhere to go. He has no newspaper. He has no television. He has no smartphone. He is in total isolation. And every single day was a replica of the day before. What are you going to do today, Elijah? I'm going to do exactly what I did yesterday. I'm going to sit here by the brook Cherith by myself. What are you going to read? Nothing. Got nothing to read. Who are you going to talk to? No one. What are you going to watch on TV? Nothing. They don't have television now. No reception out here for my phone. Nothing. I mean, no YouTube, nothing. I'm going to sit here every day, day after day after day, and have the same exact thing happen that happened yesterday. What's going on? God is teaching Elijah to trust him in the common, everyday things of life. Because here's the reality. That's what our life is made up of. For the most part, our lives are just the daily grind. The reality is this coming week is going to be pretty much like last week was, and the week before, and the week after. It's easy to forget that we need God in the daily grind and the daily day-to-day things of life when we're just going from one day to the next. It's easy to forget we need God. Life may have been boring for Elijah. It probably was. And sometimes for you and I, we just kind of plod on. Life goes on day after day. We do the same thing. We do the same thing Monday, this Monday that we did last Monday, the following Tuesday we did last Tuesday. And life is just kind of like that. It's just the day-to-day experiences of life. And sometimes we forget that we need God even in those everyday experiences of life. Elijah needed to learn that. That Elijah, you're not going to have to be calling down fire all the time. You still need me. From day to day, you still need me. Now, Elijah's life was probably kind of boring sitting out by the brook, except for one thing. Not the way that he ate. The way he was fed was not boring at all. It was kind of neat. Look at verse 6. The ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning. I think this was the original In-N-Out burger. In the morning, he got an In-N-Out burger. And then bread and flesh in the evening. In the evening, he got a double-double. And he drank of the brook. And so morning and evening, all of a sudden, these stinking nasty ravens come flying up. I think they're nasty, but if they brought me food every day, I'd probably like them. But they brought, here come these big ravens, and they just fly over. They drop off some bread, and they drop off some meat, and then they leave, and they come back again the next day. Now, miraculous the way that Elijah was fed. The reality is this, there are amazing miracles all around you as well. If you just had the eyes to see, you would see that God's strength, provision, power is available and is working in your life every single day. The problem is we don't see it. We don't realize it. You understand that your life is a miracle. I would tell you one miracle. The miracle to me is that you are here tonight and you are alive and God did not kill you yesterday. That is a miracle. That is amazing to me. I thoroughly expected some of you that the judgment of God would have fallen on you last week. You say, Pastor, I kind of was thinking about the same thing about you. Me too. Me too. I'm amazed every time I look in the mirror and realize that I get to live another day. I mean, the last thing I do before I walk into the pulpit this morning and tonight, the last thing I did, and was in my office and I said, Lord, here's my exact words. It looks like I'm going to get one more chance to preach. As far as I know, unless you kill me, between my office, walking down there, I left my office at 10 minutes till 5. I said, Lord, unless the next 10, 11, 15, 20 minutes now, you take me home, I get to preach one more time. I don't know if I get to preach Wednesday night or not. But I know I get tonight, or at least I get this much of tonight. It's amazing to me that God gives us life every day. You say, why would that be amazing to you? I read the Bible. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. It is God's miraculous mercy and grace that gives us every day that we have, every breath that we have. God was teaching Elijah that you need me in the common everyday part of life. I'm going to provide for you. Number two, notice if you would please the second thing that happened. After a time, the Bible says that this brook dried up. And God needed to teach Elijah that he needed him not only in the common everyday things of life, but he needed him in the crisis as well. Look, if you would please, at verse 7. Came to pass after a while, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now remember, Elijah was praying that the rain would stop. He told Ahab, no more rain until I say so. Boom. He goes out by the brook Cherith. Time goes by. And eventually, the brook dries up. Now you understand that's an answer to prayer. I mean, why did the brook dry up? Because it wasn't raining. And who was it who said it's not going to rain? It was Elijah. The man that was praying for the rain to stop, it stopped. And then finally the brook dried up. Now here's the point I want you to see. God was answering prayer. But think about something. How long was Elijah out there before the brook dried up? I mean, did it just, Elijah went there and he got there, the brook was flowing and then the next day it was dried up? No. It would have been very imperceptible at first. He wouldn't have even noticed it. I mean, there's no rain, but the fact that it stops raining doesn't mean immediately the brook dries up. It takes time before the brook dries up. The point that I'm getting at is that God was at work, but Elijah couldn't really see it. It was imperceptible. After a week, you could say, you know what? He could say, you know, the water level's lower than it was last week. And then after another week, you know what? That thing is getting lower and lower. I mean, Elijah's not going anywhere. He doesn't know what's going on anywhere. He's just sitting there by the brook. He's eating his McDonald's hamburger. Not McDonald's. No way he was eating McDonald's. He's eating his In-N-Out burgers. And the ravens are coming in the morning. They're coming at night. And he's watching little by little by little as that water level is beginning to reduce. Now, we need to remember that that's the way God normally, usually answers prayer. Very slowly, imperceptible. The truth is we're praying about something and we don't necessarily see God working like this. We want to picture this thing like, okay, I prayed, boom, it happened. Elijah got up and said, oh, God, please stop the rain. Brook's dry. It doesn't happen that way. God was at work, but you could barely see it. We have to trust that God is at work. You're praying for your marriage. And you say, man, I just don't see much change. He didn't see much change in the brook either, but God was working. You're praying for your children. I don't see much change. We don't necessarily see a lot of change in that situation that we're praying about. But that's the way God normally works. It is very rare that God answers something immediately and we see this miraculous fire falling from heaven. He sees that in chapter 18, but he doesn't see it in chapter 17. And you're not going to see it very often either. Normally you're praying about something and you're asking God to do something for you. It's not going to happen overnight. Now, sometimes it does, but I'm telling you, that is the exception that proves the rule. The rule is, little by little by little, God is at work. By the way, 3.5 years later, he started praying that it would rain. First he prays it'll stop raining. It stops. 3.5 years later, he says, God, okay, it's time to send the rain now. Look at chapter 18, if you would, please. We'll just kind of take a peek in the next week here. In chapter 18, pick it up, if you would, please, in verse 41. The rain stopped immediately when he prayed 3.5 years earlier. Now we're 3.5 years later. And look what happened. Elijah said unto Ahab, chapter 18, verse 41, get thee up, eat and drink. There's a sound of abundance of rain. I can smell it. I can hear it. The rain is coming. So Ahab went to eat, to drink. Elijah went to the top of Carmel. He cast himself down upon the earth. He put his face between his knees. He is on his face and he is praying and he is asking God to send the rain. He has a servant. He says to his servant in verse 43, go look toward the sea. He went up and looked. He came running back and Elijah said, what did you see? And he said, nothing. I didn't see a thing. Elijah said, go look again. So Elijah stays on his face praying and the servant goes over and looks again and he comes back the second time. What did you see? Nothing. Go try again. 7 times. I mean, every time the servant goes up and Gehazi comes back and Elijah says, what did you see? Nothing. I saw nothing. But Elijah, I'm praying. I'm begging God to do this. What do you see? Nothing. Can I say to you, that's what I normally see when I'm praying too. Nothing. Nothing. Usually when I'm praying about something and I say to my servant, go look, what do you see? Not a thing, Pastor. Nothing. I'm praying for a good offering. What did you see? Nothing. I'm praying that God will give us a big day. What did you see? Nothing. I'm praying for many souls to be saved. What did you see? Not much. Usually, that's how God works. But God eventually answers the prayer. After 7 times, the servant comes back and he says, I saw a little cloud about like the size of a man's hand. And Elijah said, man, that's the rain coming. You better get you a raincoat and an umbrella quick because it's coming. It's coming. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 17. Very rarely does God work quickly in answering prayer. Maybe it's so we can learn to live by faith. Why doesn't God answer my prayers immediately? Maybe he wants you to learn to live by faith. Finally, the brook was dry. Little by little, it's drying up. God told Elijah, I want you to go to Zarephath. On the way, Elijah sees for the first time the results of his prayer, that the rain would stop. And it's not a pretty picture. Elijah, the brook dries up. I don't know how much time it took before it dried up, but it dried up. He heads out to Zarephath. And as he's walking to Zarephath, the evidence of the drought is everywhere. People are suffering because of Elijah's prayers. People are suffering because the rain has not come. The land is dry and the and the crops have dried up. People don't have enough food. They're suffering. How else were they going to know that God was real and Baal was not? They're not suffering because Elijah's praying. They're suffering because of their own sin. And Elijah's prayers are going to be what brings back the results and revival that they need when the rain comes back. Not until the Lord sent rain would they reject Baal and return to God. Elijah arrives in the famine-racked city of Zarephath. Now look what God had told him. The Bible says in verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto him saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Again, as he's traveling along, all of a sudden, for the first time, he sees the results of the famine and the drought. He said, Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was sitting there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Now the prophet is heading to Zarephath. He comes in. All God has told him is there's a widow there, and that widow is going to take care of you, and she's going to sustain you. I'm going to use her. So you go find that widow. So he's walking into the city. Now remember, the people are hurting. The people are starving, but not Elijah. He's been eating all the carbs he wants and all the meat he wants and all the flesh he wants and all the bread and drinking all the water. He hasn't had a problem with water until the brook finally dried up. So Elijah's looking pretty healthy, but nobody else is. He comes walking into the city, and as soon as he comes in, he sees this half-starved woman. She's got a little boy following her, and she's picking up a few dried sticks, and she's going to take them back to make a fire, cook her last meal. The prophet does something very strange. Look what he says to her in verse 10. So he rose to Zarephath, and he saw her there. He said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. As she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. She said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake. All I have is a handful of meal in a barrel. I'm down to the point where I've got my one last handful of meal in the barrel. And what I'm going to do is I'm gathering some sticks. I'm going to go in and get that bread, that little one handful of meal left that I've got left. I'm going to take it out of the barrel. I'm going to make one little barley cake, one little loaf of bread. And my son and I are going to eat it. And then we're done. We'll starve to death after that. And look what he says to her. He says to her, verse 13, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said. Go ahead and take your little bit of grain and make your cake. And then bring it to me and I'll eat first. And then afterwards, if there's anything left over, you and your son can have something to eat. You looked shocked, didn't you? You looked at me like, he said, what? Isn't that strange? I mean, he tells her this. Now, what in the world is happening? It's crisis time. God is teaching Elijah, not only can you trust me for the mundane things of life, but Elijah, when the crisis comes, you can trust me then as well. I think it's interesting that this woman says, all I've got left is a handful of meal. Now, so I got some meal here. Let me ask you a question. How much is a handful of meal? How much is a handful of meal? That much? Well, would you agree it depends upon how big your hand is? I mean, it depends upon whose hand we're talking about. Right? How much is a handful of meal? Well, I don't know. How big's your hand? Let's say that it was Abby or Lanny. I don't know which one is which, but I'm going to take a guess. I'm going to prophesy. Shundai, Hyundai, untie a bow tie, Abby. Did I get it? Aha! Don't ever doubt me again. Abby, Lanny, okay? Who's got the biggest hand? They're probably identical hands. They're identical hands. They're identical twins, right? Okay, Lanny, grab a handful of meal. Okay? So there's a handful of meal. Lanny's got a handful of meal. Okay, now I'll grab a handful of meal. Who's got the most?
Yours.
Mine is, huh? Yeah. Why? Because I got the biggest hand. Now, this lady says, all I've got left is a handful of meal. And Elijah says, well, that's fine. That's not a problem. Because she was looking at her hand, and Elijah was looking at God's hand. Now, all I got's a handful of meal. Well, if you got God's hand, you're okay. How big is God's hand? God could handle God, and God's, hey, he holds the whole world in his hand. God's hand was big enough for all of the fields of grain on the planet. All of the grain that you could possibly want. God's hand was big enough for all of that. She was looking at her hand. Elijah was looking at God's hand, and he's thinking, this is not going to be a problem. I'm a little bit hungry. I've been walking. Go ahead and make one for me first. And God's hand is so big, you're going to have plenty for yourself. He's teaching her. You cannot outgive God. Now, Elijah is learning that God is the living God, not only in the mundane things of life, but in the crisis of life. When the crisis comes into your life. As I read through this passage, here, as far as I can tell, the indication is that God did not fill that barrel up. She went and she got her handful of grain, her handful of meal. She made the cake. She brought it to Elijah. And then she went back and she reached in that empty barrel and there was another handful. And then the next day, she reached in and it was that empty barrel and there was another handful. And then at lunchtime, she reached in and there was another handful. And then it was empty. And then she reached in at dinner time and there was another handful. And the next morning at breakfast time, there was another handful. You know, God could have just filled the barrel up, but he didn't. The indication of the passage is that every time she went, it was empty. She emptied it out, and then she came back again, and miraculously, there was another handful. God was teaching them that you are to live hand to mouth, his hand to your mouth, day by day. Give us this day our daily bread. He is God in every aspect of your life. Not only in the everyday normal things of life, but when the crisis comes. Hebrews 13:5, the promise is let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He is God in everyday things of life. He is God when the crisis comes into life. He's getting them ready for chapter 18. Let me show you one more thing in chapter 17. The raising of the widow's son from the dead. 1 Kings chapter 17. We go on down through this. And she does exactly what Elijah told her to do. Verse 14, thus saith the Lord God, here's the promise. The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, till the day the Lord send rain upon the earth. She went, she did according to the saying of Elijah. She stepped out by faith, she did what he said, and she ate. He and his house did eat many days. The barrel of meal wasted not. Every day, there's another handful. The cruse of oil did not fail. Every day, there's enough, according to the word of, by Elijah. Then something happened. Time went by. One day, that little boy got sick. He got really sick. And soon he died. Now remember, this lady is a widow. The son is the only person she has left in the world. She has no other children. She has no husband. Her husband has already died. Now her son is gone. This is the greatest tragedy of her life. And I think God is showing Elijah that he is God even in the greatest tragedy of your life. I mean, not just a crisis. This is beyond crisis. This is the greatest disappointment and tragedy that could come into her life. She turned on Elijah. She blamed him. Notice in verse 17, it came to pass after these things, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. His sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. He died. And she turns on Elijah, and she said unto Elijah, verse 18, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? It's human nature for us when we have a great disappointment in life, a great tragedy in life. It's our human nature to look for someone to blame or something to blame. We want to blame someone. Sometimes we blame the church. We blame the school. We blame the situation. We blame people. This lady blamed Elijah. Did you come here to kill my son? Is that why you're here? All of a sudden, this was Elijah's fault. But the reality is this, Elijah was as perplexed as she was. Elijah has no idea why the boy died. Has nothing to do with Elijah. Elijah doesn't know why he died. Now Elijah is learning to live by faith. He's gone from the mundane things of life. He's gone to the crisis of the barrel and the meal. And now he's in the greatest tragedy of his life, in her life. I don't know why this boy died. I don't know why he died. But Elijah has to trust God. If he's going to be the greatest prophet of all time, he has to learn to trust God, live by faith. Elijah had to learn that God is too loving to be unkind. He's too wise to make a mistake, and he's too powerful to be stopped. There are many Christian parents today sitting where that widow sat. They're staring at their dead children. Not physically dead, but I'm talking about spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins. I'm talking about Christian parents who have children who have no interest in the things of God. Children who were taught the truth, but now they're like the prodigal son. This woman, this widow, had done all that she possibly could for her son. She loved him. She cared for him. She obeyed what the man of God said to do. And now the boy is dead. And I know many, many families that are, spiritually speaking, looking at the same kind of situation. They've done everything that they knew to do. They loved their children. They taught them the truth. They did what the man of God said to do. They did everything that they heard in church. They did everything that they did that they knew to do this thing right. And yet now their children seem to have no interest in the things of God. Could I say this to you? Probably the least productive thing you can do is to look for somebody to blame. That's probably the worst possible thing you could do. What good would that do? And it's human nature. I mean, I understand the lady doing it. I understand her emotions, her feelings, and I don't blame her. But you know, the boy gets sick and he dies, and immediately she's in Elijah's face. Why did you come here? Did you come here to remind me of my sin? Did you come here to kill my son? Why are you here? And then it's at this point that God speaks through the prophet. Look what he says in verse 19. God speaks to through Elijah and says, and Elijah says to her, "Give me thy son." Now that's the best thing to do with your son. That's the thing to do with our children. Take the impossible situation where your children have been raised and you've taught them and you've loved them and you've done everything you knew to do, and now they've turned away from the things of God. Rather than blame somebody, don't blame yourself, don't blame the church, don't blame somebody else. Take them to God. You're in an impossible situation. Turn them over to the only one that does not know the meaning of impossible. There's no situation that's impossible for God. It's impossible for us, but not God. There was nothing to be gained by blaming. I mean, she could stay there all day long saying, "Elijah, it's your fault." And Elijah could be saying, I mean, Elijah's perplexed. He's not. The Bible doesn't say what he said to her. He's just confused. "I don't know why your baby died, your boy died." She could blame herself. She could blame the king. She could blame Baal worship. She could blame all kinds of things. But there's nothing to be gained. Give him to me. God said through Elijah, "Bring your kid and give him to me. Bring your boy to me." I had a missionary friend years ago that dreamed of going to a particular mission field. And for years he talked about this to me. "I want to go to the mission field." He was... I'm not going to go into too many details because some of you might be able to figure out who he is, but I don't think anybody would, but I still want to be careful with it. But for years he worked at his job and he said, I want my heart, my dream, my desire, my calling is to go to the mission field. Can you help me get to the mission field?" And we talked, we prayed. I even visited his mission fields with him and the mission field he wanted to go to with him. And finally he did. Helped him a little bit, and he was able to get some support raised and get to the mission field. He had two little kids, a little boy and a little girl. And time went by, and I preached for him on the mission field. He's doing a good job. And time went by, and something happened, and the kids became teenagers. They got into the wrong crowd. Some things happened that were, let me just say, a great disappointment to the parents. The parents blamed the people and the immoral culture of the host country. They said the problem with the reason my kids have gone bad is because we brought them to this particular country, and this country is immoral, and it's the people's fault that we came to try to reach, and it's their fault that my kids made the mistakes they made. So this couple came off the mission field. They resigned, they got out of the ministry, and they never returned. Now look, nobody wins when you play the blame game. Everybody loses. When you start blaming somebody else for your great tragedy, disappointment, you're going to lose, they're going to lose, your kids are going to, everybody loses. Elijah has no idea why the son died. But then here's what he does. He says to this lady, "Give him to me." Now look at verse 19. "He took him out of her bosom." This lady's literally holding her dead son. And Elijah walks over and he touches that dead body and takes that son into his arms. Now those of you who understand the Old Testament law, what did Elijah just do? He just defiled himself, didn't he? He just got himself. Did not the law say don't touch a dead body? They're not allowed to touch a dead body. This lady's holding that dead body, it's her son. But Elijah had no business, according to the law, and he's the prophet, greatest prophet of the law. And Elijah reaches over and he takes that dead body into his hands. Now, Elijah knows the law. And he knew from the moment that he picked up that lifeless body that he had defiled himself before God. And he understands the law. But he also knows the law can't help him on this. The law cannot bring this boy back from the dead. He picks up this boy and he defiles himself by doing so. And then look at verse 20. He takes this boy up into the loft where he stayed. He laid him upon his own bed and he prays a simple prayer in verse 20. He cried unto the Lord and he said, "O Lord God, hast thou also brought evil upon this widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son?" Lord, I'm perplexed. What's happening? Why did this boy die? Now, when Elijah picked up that body, as I said, he knew he had violated the law. Now, knowing that he was defiled, now let me show you what he does. Knowing he's disqualified, he deliberately defiles himself three more times. "I already defiled myself. I already disqualified myself from any access to you under the law. Now I'm going to do it again. What's the name of the Father? What's the name of the Son? What's the name of the Holy Spirit?" You know. And three times he puts that boy on his own cot and he literally puts his hand to the boy's hands and his face to the boy's face. He literally puts his own body touching that dead body. Three more times. What's happening here? What's the picture? What's going on? Elijah is the greatest prophet under the law. But I believe Elijah knew something, and that is this: the law could not give life. All the law can do is kill. It can minister death, and that's it. And he didn't need death. He needed law. He needed life. He needed grace. And he's showing to God, "Lord, I have no reason for you to answer my prayer. I'm not asking for law. I'm asking for grace. God, would you give me your grace and raise up this boy?" The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:6 that God's made us able ministers of the New Testament, not the old law, but the New Testament of grace. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. Elijah deliberately put himself in a position that he needed God's grace. Now there's an important lesson for us here tonight. We can command obedience in our children, and we should. We can lay down the law, and we should. You should love your children enough to let them know you love them by having some discipline in your home. They ought to know you're in charge, not them. And it's just that simple. You need to lay down the law in your home. You need to do it lovingly, graciously, kindly, but you need the law in your home. Children should not be in charge of the home. Parents should. Why do you think God gave you children if he didn't expect you to raise them, train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old and not depart from it? God expects you to train them, not them train you. But we can insist our children go to church and Sunday school, and we should.
We can insist for obedience. We can demand obedience in the home, and we should. But here's the point I want you to see. We cannot legislate holiness. You cannot order your children to love God. You cannot force them to be saved. You can't order them. You are to be saved, and you are to love God, and you are to be holy in your life. You will be holy in your life. You can take care of the outside, and you should. You should. My girls didn't determine how they dressed. I determined how they dressed. How about your girls hate you? I bet you they don't. I bet they love me. My girls didn't determine how they dressed. I did, and their mother did. After they left their home, then they do. But your home doesn't have to be a war zone where you're fighting with the kids. You're in charge. By the way, if you have to go home and tell them you're in charge, you're not in charge. If every Sunday morning I get up and say, hey, I'm in charge around here, guess what? You're not in charge, buddy. I mean, who are you kidding here? I can go home and say, I'm the father of this house. Bless God, the Bible says you obey me. No, I build a relationship with my girls. I love my girls. Now, I did say that girls were going to live by the Bible. And we're going to have standards and rules and guidelines in our life. And this is the way we're going to live because that's what we believe in our home. You can, but I'm telling you, you cannot make your children love God. Parents, you need to pray for your children. Pray for them early. Pray for them often. I mean, you don't need just the law. You need grace in your home. You need God's blessings upon your home. You need to start praying for your kids before they're born. I mean, when you find out you're going to have a baby, start praying for that baby. Start praying for that baby. Moms, I believe you should read the Bible to your baby whenever your baby's in your womb. I'm not joking. I think you should sit in the little rocking chair, big rocking chair if you're real pregnant, and read the Bible to your child. Read the Bible to them. Tell them you love them. I've told you before about when Angie was born, and did this with all three of the kids. Whenever they were born, back in the dark ages when we were having kids, and the men were considered unclean. It was like men had leprosy. They weren't allowed. And now you get to go deliver the baby. Incredible. I'd have got my pocket knife and delivered them if they'd offered that in my day, but they didn't. In my day, they put you into a room. Now the men get to, you guys get, never mind, we don't know the gory details. But they put you in a room. Everybody sat in the room and smoked, except me. I was the only one that didn't smoke in the smoking room. And so I would sit in the room with all the other guys, all the other men waiting for their babies to be born, and they'd smoke, and I'd cough. And and then they'd come in and tell you, your baby's Mr. Tomlinson, and you'd come out, and they'd walk you down, and there was a mirror along the line, and they'd pull the baby in. You didn't get to see the baby. You get to see your wife, but not the baby. You can't touch it. You might hurt it, harm it, put a germ on it. And they'd wheel the baby up in a little bassinet. It was incredible. It was pink for the girls and blue for the boys. Isn't that archaic? Isn't that sexist? Isn't that discriminatory? They'd put pink bassinets for the little girls and blue ones for the little boys. Mine were always pink. They'd pull the pink bassinet up. I remember there at St. Joseph's Hospital, Springfield, Missouri, and where Angie was born, where I was going to college, and looking through there, tapping on the window, saying, hi, pumpkin, hi, baby, I'm your daddy. And I said, now, sweetheart, there's four things God wants you to know. I reached in and pulled out my New Testament, and I'm talking to her. First thing you need to understand is you're a sinner. Yes, you are, sweetheart, you're a little sinner. Number two, you need to know God loves you, and even though you're a sinner, there's a price for sin. And if you die without Jesus, you're going to be in big trouble, sweetheart. Number three, you need to know Jesus loves you, and he died on the cross for you. And I'm flipping through, giving her verses through the glass window. You say, you're crazy. Yeah, maybe, but my kids don't hate me. And by the way, if you have problems with your children, I didn't mean that. What I meant was, I'm just trying to say to you people with young kids, your children are not going to hate you because you have discipline in your life. They know you love them. They want you to love them. Teenagers even want you to love them and have discipline. Teenagers look at me and say, yeah, you do. Yes, you do. They do. They weren't shaking their head. No, by the way, they want you to have discipline. They want discipline. They want to know somebody loves them. Elijah stretches his hand out over this little boy. And all of a sudden, this widow who's outside the door, I'll wrap this up. She's outside the door. Inside the door is her son who is dead. The prophet is in there. She's no doubt on the outside of the door, worried, sick, and crying and praying. And all of a sudden, she hears a wonderful sound. The door opens. And Elijah comes walking out with her little boy, and he's alive. And she gets her boy back. What a man Elijah was. But she got her boy back by grace, not by law. You got somebody who needs to be raised from the dead to life, you're not going to do it by the law. You're going to do it by grace. It's grace and love that brings people to life, not the law. You can't beat them over the head to get them back to life. Don't do that. Don't do that. It's grace that gives us life. The law just gives us death. What a man Elijah was. But remember, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about what happened. If I'm still alive and you're still alive next week, if we're not consumed by the Lord's mercies, you know, God gives us another 7 days, 8 days. I'll meet you next Sunday night and we'll talk about chapter 18 and how Elijah demonstrated his faith. He learned it in chapter 17, and in chapter 18, man, he's ready to go. Now he's able to stand on the scene and say, I'm serving the Lord God who is alive. And I'm going to tell you what that God's going to do. I'll show you how he demonstrated it next week. For now, though, let's work on saying, God, help me to live by faith. Help me to trust you. You can trust him in the everyday occurrences of life. You can trust him in the crisis and in the greatest disappointments of your life. You can trust him and live by faith. Let's stand together with our heads bowed. Our Heavenly Father, I pray you'll take these simple thoughts and apply them to our hearts tonight. And Lord, help us to trust you. Thank you for this man Elijah and for the way that you worked in his life. And God, I pray that you'd work in ours as well. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to love you, to trust you, to have faith in you. And Father, I pray that you would build our faith, increase our faith. God, help us to be men and women subject to like passions, like Elijah was, and yet men and women of faith.